Brothers and sisters, we're turning once again to the book of Titus today. So if you have your Bibles with you, I will ask that you turn to Titus, and we'll be reading from chapter 2 this morning. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. We're reading towards verse 6. The apostle writes, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks for this word of Scripture. We give you thanks, Father, that you speak to us through it. We pray, Father, that now you would give us eyes to see your beauty, ears to hear the gospel as it's preached, and hearts to receive these things for what they are. We pray, Father, that you would be with me and bless the words that come from my mouth, Father, that they would be pleasing to you, and bless the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, you know that it has not been all that long for me since I graduated from seminary, where, amongst other things that they had to teach me and teach my brothers there, they had to teach us how to preach. And when young pastors are learning how to preach, if they are wise, then they will quickly realize they have a lot to learn, and they don't know nearly as much about preaching as they think that they might. Now, I've had only a few years of formal classroom education and only a few years actually in the pulpit, and I've learned a fair bit, I think. I've had formal education, as I've said, from men who were preaching for many years before they began teaching. I've had mentors in supervised internships, interning under practicing pastors. I've had critiques from congregants who just said, "Hey, son, do this a little bit better. Think about this. You did this well, that kind of thing." And it's all been helpful to me. I've learned a lot from those kinds of lessons. But I've also figured out that there are some things about preaching I could only learn by just being in the pulpit and just learning it by experience. What are some of those things I had to learn how to do? Speak slowly. That was a big one. I heard that a lot. Project. Remember that you're preaching. You are not lecturing. You're not giving political commentary. Nobody wants to hear you complain. Preach the gospel. Learn from other preachers. Learn from other good sermons, but never be anybody other than John in the pulpit. When you are preaching, don't be afraid to say, "Thus saith the Lord," and to remind the people that you're preaching to that this is the word of God and it is incumbent on them to listen. Also, if you think that something might be confusing in your manuscript, it will be confusing to your people, and cut it out. I've had to learn all those lessons and many others, but there is one lesson in particular that I had to learn, and I think it's especially relevant to our passage here today, and also to the passage we will read next week. Always preach both the indicative and the imperative of a passage. Now, what does that mean? Well, every passage of Scripture contains what's called an indicative, a what, the facts of the gospel. Every passage of Scripture, every single letter of the word, contains something that teaches us about Christ Jesus, teaches us of his work or his person. It reveals the grace of God to us. It teaches us the gospel. That is the indicative. And then from the indicative, from the what of the passage, comes the so what, the imperative. Christ has done thus and so. What then are we to do with this? What then shall we think about this? We need to hear both, and a good sermon must have both. We need to hear both what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, and we also need to know what we are to do with it and to live with this particular passage. Now, as I've found in my own experience, every passage kind of leans on one side or another of that indicative-imperative split. Some passages are more obviously conveying facts of the gospel. Others are more obviously commanding, telling us what we are to do with the gospel. And it's hard to strike that balance in preaching. Now, brothers and sisters, our passage today sits very far on the application side of things. This is definitely applicatory, and specifically applicatory to us. And this is not just general application, the kinds of things that are applicable to all Christians at all times in every circumstance. You see, Titus 2 as a chapter is filled to bursting with commands, but these are specific commands. These are commands directed to different, what we might call, demographics of people. Specific commands to people based on their sex or their age, and we'll see next week as well, their social class or standing within the church. Paul says, if you are X, then this specific instruction applies to you. You, as X, are to be and to do this. If you are Y, on the other hand, then these specific instructions are for you instead. As a passage, Titus 2 is perhaps very pointed, it's very direct, and perhaps uncomfortable. We all want to know God's will, yes? At least until it calls us out and says, you specifically must do this. You must be these things. But there's the power of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel addresses us specifically. It addresses people and it says, the Lord knows you. God knows who you are. He knows your circumstances. And he cares enough about you, his child in Jesus Christ, to teach you what is good and pleasing to him. To show you that Christ has done everything for you. And that now this is what is pleasing to the Lord. That is what the gospel does. It teaches us that Christ has come. Christ has been crucified. And now, because we are being sanctified and transformed through Christ, obedience to the Lord is now possible for us. Because his spirit lies within us. Now, Titus 2 verses 1 through 10 are basically one big block that, for the sake of time, I've chosen to split up into two sermons. We're focusing on the first six verses of this passage. Now, Titus 2, verses 1 through 6, applies specifically to men and women, to both the elderly and the young, those particular demographics. And Paul will address each specifically, older men, older women, younger men. As we read these things, brothers and sisters, we must keep in mind that these things are called for by the Lord. These things are required of Christians, but these fruits of a Christian life, these things come to us because Christ has come, because Christ has been crucified and raised from the dead. The things that the book of Titus instructs us to do are the product of a life saved by Jesus Christ. Therefore, as our theme explains, in accord with the sound doctrine in which they are instructed by godly preachers, all Christians, men and women, young and old, are exhorted to live lives of holy self-control. And we'll use 2 points to explore how the gospel applies specifically to each of us. First, we will learn what is commanded of the older men and the older women of the church, and then what is commanded of the younger women and the younger men. Now, Titus 2, verse 1 introduces this passage to us, speaking to Titus himself. Paul says to Titus, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, if you were here last week, remember what we talked about, brothers and sisters, in Titus 1, verses 10 through 16, how Paul had been writing against false teachers who were plaguing the Christians of Crete. Paul is now drawing the sharpest of contrasts between those people and Titus. You, Titus, as a pastor of the Christian faith, are to be nothing like those people, and your teaching should not resemble theirs in the slightest. They teach empty, worthless, vacuous things. You are to teach what is solid, what is substantial, what builds up in life. They reject the pure doctrines of Jesus Christ. You, Titus, must teach those doctrines and teach everything that flows from them. What are those doctrines? Christ has come. The grace of God has been revealed. And people who believe in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls will be saved. You then, Titus, as a pastor, must teach them not just these doctrines, but all that flows from them, all that is appropriate for them to do as revealed by those sound, healthy, wholesome doctrines of Christ Jesus. So in verse 2 and 3, Paul launches into the application of the gospel and its sound doctrine, reminding Titus of what is commanded of the older men and the older women. Now, these, of course, are the gray-haired among the Christians. One commentary I looked at suggested that these are the men and women perhaps 50 years older. I don't know if I draw a hard line, but these are definitely the gray-haired among the church. These are the men and women who have walked with the Lord for many years. What sorts of things are appropriate for them to do and to be? What sorts of things should characterize an elderly saint? Well, according to verse 2, older men specifically, are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Paul is addressing one sort of person here, brothers and sisters, the graybeards, the old men. Yes, these virtues are something that all Christians should aspire to in general, young or old, male or female. These things are perfectly reasonable for all Christians to be and to practice. But Paul is saying it is especially fitting that the older men in the church model these things and be these things. Now, according to the apostle, the ideal veteran Christian male is a man, firstly, of self-control. He is a man of gravity and spiritual weight. Why? Because he has lived in the gospel for many years. He has experienced God's grace personally. He has seen that same grace unfold not just in his life, but in the lives of other people. And because of those years of walking with the Lord, he should learn self-control in his old age. The impulsiveness of his youth should largely be a thing of the past. Brothers and sisters, I think you know what I mean when I'm saying that. There are some older men who are like 50, 60, 70 years old who seem to be stuck in perpetual midlife crisis mode. Men who are in their 50s, 60s, 70s who act like they're still 20 or 30 in the worst possible way. And we look at that and we shake our heads and say, not only is that sad, but it's frankly just undignified. It's not appropriate for a man of this age to be acting like a foolish teenager. And Paul is saying, indeed. And it's especially inappropriate for the old Christian men to act like that. Older men in the faith should be moderated in their habits, self-controlled, not given to excess. The older man should be dignified. He should be honorable. He should be able to think seriously, gravely about the Lord and about life, because his years have impressed him with the seriousness of a life lived under the watchful eye of a holy God. He may not be a formal church officer, but the older Christian man should be self-disciplined just like any of the elders. His impulses should not control him, because the Lord has impressed him with the need to master himself, and God has given him the grace to do so. The Christian gentleman is also sound. Sound as in solid, well-tested. Before his God, he is sturdy and well-practiced in his faith. Before his neighbor, he is sturdy and sound in love, showing love to his neighbor as he would want love shown to himself. Whether in good times or bad, he is sturdy and sound in steadfastness, remembering that the one who endures to the end will be saved. In short, the older men of the church are to be men whose years of salvation have tamed their youthful excesses. The gospel of Christ has trained them to do this, to tame their youthful impulses and to produce good fruit in the kingdom of God. Verse 3, older women likewise. Paul is calling for similar dignity and wisdom of the older ladies of the church, hence, likewise, similar, but the specifics are a bit different. Paul urges them slightly differently because they are women and not men. Paul first urges the older women to be reverent in behavior. Think reverent as if you were walking into the temple of God and you were going to worship the Lord, to serve in the temple. There's an attitude of worship, a posture of reverence and awe and respect for the Lord your God. Older women, Paul says, are to be dressed with that reverence as if it were fine clothing. Everything that they do and say, Paul says, should be flavored with the respect and the reverence and the awe that they have learned to feel for the Lord. Now, against this positive command, Paul gives the older women of the church two negative commands. You are not to be this. The veteran women of the church, Paul says, are not to be slanderers, that is, in other words, gossips, nor are they to be slaves to much wine. Now, Paul is not saying that men cannot be guilty of these sins too, but it seems that, in general, gossip is at least more common, more acceptable among women than it is men. So too is going with the girls to get just a little bit drunk on wine, where things get said that really shouldn't be said. According to my own wife, at least among her culture, the part of the world that she grew up in, this is just rather normal. The ladies get together with the girls, and they have a little bit of wine. Things get said that shouldn't be said. Larissa calls it spilling the tea. It's just what women do. But then, in the 1st century AD, or the 21st century AD, Paul says, veteran Christian women should not be characterized by these things. They should neither be gossips nor winebibbers, because such things do not mesh with reverence for God or reverence in behavior. No, instead, the older women of the church, Paul says, are to be teachers of what is good, and so train the young women. Because of their years of experience and years in training the Lord, Paul says that the older women have learned what is really good, what is valuable, what is holy, what is pleasing to the Lord. Because of their years of submitting themselves to Jesus, they know from experience what is good, not just for Christians in general to know, but for women Christians in particular to know and to practice. And as such, Paul says that the mature Christian women have a unique ministry opportunity. They are able to serve as godly role models for the younger women of the church and teach them how to be good Christian women. The pastor preaches the word, and the elders oversee the formal teaching. But the older women of the church, Paul says, are able to unofficially step in and mentor the younger women of the church in a way that even the godliest of men simply cannot. We'll talk about those specific areas of training in a moment. For now, Paul's point is simply that the older women have already lived these things. They've already lived out mature Christian femininity. They've learned to submit to Christ as women in particular. As such, they can teach these things, Christian femininity, to younger women in a way that even an experienced pastor cannot. Now, brothers and sisters, there is a lot of pointed and direct application here. Paul specifically speaks to the older men, older women, with commands distinct and particular to each. But we cannot simply say, well, here's the commands to the older men, older women, go thee and do likewise. No, we can't say that, because that is a burden that we cannot bear. We're not able to do these things, even at the best of times, not on our own. No, these commands, these instructions are rooted in the reality that Christ Jesus has been crucified and raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. If you have your Bibles open with you, I'd ask that you glance down for just a moment at Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. We don't have time to do a full exegesis of those verses, but for the moment, we can simply look at those and understand. We've been dealing with the so what of this passage, the application. But Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, which we'll get to in a few weeks, is the foundation of Paul's commands. How can Paul tell these things to the older men and the older women? How can he call for self-control and practice maturity among the older saints? Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. God, in other words, has shown his saving grace to all sorts of people in Jesus Christ, and Christians have been saved by that grace. And now I speak directly to the older men and the older women of the church, our spiritual fathers and mothers. Fathers and mothers, you have lived in that grace for many years. In some cases, you've been a Christian longer than some of us younger folks have even been alive. And that's tremendous to me. You have a faith that's been practiced for many years. Your walk with God, fathers and mothers, is the product of many years seated at Christ's feet. For decades, Jesus has held your hand. He has taught you. He has walked with you. He has corrected you, trained you, matured you, loved you. And now you have the change in hair color to prove it. Now, I'm not making fun of you when I say that. The Bible says, in God's kingdom, gray hair is not a sign of weakness. It's not a sign that, well, your time has passed, move aside. No, according to Proverbs 16, verse 31, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. In God's kingdom, your gray hair is a sign of God's honor and respect to you for the years that you have lived serving him and walking after Christ. Fathers, you're not as strong and vigorous as you once were. You know this. But your physical power, fathers, has been replaced with something just as good, perhaps even better. You may not have physical power, but now you have experience. You have learned moderation, endurance, self-control. Because you've lived long enough to reflect on the mistakes of your youth. You have lived long enough to embrace holiness to a degree that young Christians struggle with because, speaking as a young Christian, we simply haven't lived long enough to learn it too. The church needs you, especially the young Christian men. We need you to be reminders that we too can grow in grace and in godliness. We need you to be examples of what that looks like. So then, with Paul, we exhort you, as the church, be men. Be men whom Christ has matured into true manliness. Likewise, mothers, God has special regard for you and the part that you uniquely play in the godly formation of other people. I've been blessed for many years to have different Christian mothers in my life who have trained me and encouraged me as my own mom would when I was away from home. And that godly formation has helped make me the man that I am today. But Paul also calls attention to the special role that you, mothers, can play in the roles in the lives of young women. You see, my own mom, for example, came to faith as an adult. She was not raised in a Christian household. And so when she became a believer in her mid-20s, she did not know exactly how to be a Christian, and particularly a Christian woman. But God was faithful. And he provided her with many Christian women, older women, who were able to mentor her in the gospel. Without their uniquely feminine experience and the reverence for God that they have, that they still have, many of these women are still alive, I still know them quite well and love them, without their experience, without their love for the Lord, my mother would not be half the woman she is today, and her children would be the worse for it. The Lord calls for similar things of you. To be reverent in faith before the Lord, to be ready to train younger Christians, particularly to be an example in training to younger Christian ladies. Let wine-soaked gossip never be heard or seen amongst you, because, mothers, you are the maidservants in Christ's holy household. Now, these are Paul's instructions for older Christians, particularly older Christians, both men and women. They are both exhorted to godly self-control in areas that are specific to their age and to their gender. Now, Paul applies this same pointed logic and instruction in our final point, where he now addresses the younger women and the younger men. Now, a few minutes ago, we touched on the very beginning of verse 4 of Titus 2, when we looked at Paul's instructions to older women. He expected that the older women, as teachers of what is good, would train the younger women in the church. Now, what sorts of things do the younger women, according to Paul, need to learn? What must the older women train them to be able to do? According to Paul, younger women are to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. That first defining trait for young Christian females is love. Love that has been shaped by love for Christ. In Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Applying that to our main passage in Titus 2, Paul is saying to the young ladies, Christ has loved you. You've been shaped by the love of Christ. And now show that love to other people. In particular, Paul says, the love of young Christian ladies is to have a special focus. If they are married, then their love is to be directed in particular to their husbands and their children. Yes, love for other people is extremely important. But love for a young lady's own family takes priority, Paul says. Next, Paul exhorts the young women as he did the older men. Be models of self-control. Because young women and young men as well, as we'll see, are just that. They are young. They are beset by special temptations. Temptations common to youth. Temptations to excess, frivolity, immorality, and foolishness. Paul is urging the young women, master those temptations in your youth. Learn to control yourselves while you are young. Rather than being slaves to popularity or fashion or beauty or whatever, young Christian ladies are instead to be pure in their conduct, to be kind in their speech, because these things are fitting for a righteous woman of God. Now, what about the command that young ladies be busy at home? Now, Paul is not saying here that a woman cannot work outside of her home, that she cannot be a businesswoman, that if she has interests that take her outside of her home, they are to be shunted to the side. One of Paul's early converts, I believe in Acts 16, you see the lady Lydia, who was not only a businesswoman, but a really successful businesswoman, selling purple cloth. This is a very smart, very skillful business lady, dealing in very rich and expensive goods. He did not tell Lydia, yeah, sell your business and go be a housewife. That's not his point. Paul is saying that the young woman's focus, though, whether she is a stay-at-home mom exclusively or whether she is a businesswoman of some sort, her focus should again primarily be on her household. Many of you know of Proverbs chapter 31 and the famous Proverbs 31 woman. The woman there described is obviously a businesswoman. She is skillful in many different ways. Proverbs 31 says that this lady buys and sells land. She evaluates goods and purchases as she sees fit, and she does a very good job at this. But why does she do these things? Why does she engage in commerce and sales? It's not simply for her own reputation. It's not to prove she can keep up with the boys. No, according to Proverbs 31, verses 12 and 21, she does him, that is, her husband, good and not harm all the days of her life. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. In other words, she is busy for the sake of her household, for the sake of her family, her husband and children. She uses her skills and interests so that her husband will be encouraged by her help, and so that her children will be trained in Christlikeness by her example. Yes, she gains a good reputation as a result of this, but that is not the focus. The focus is the encouragement and the building up of her family. And the last quality that Paul lays out for a young Christian woman is submissiveness to her own husband. Now, again, for clarity, in no sense of the word is Paul saying that a young lady should be a wallflower, that her husband is allowed to walk over her and that he is allowed to be a domineering bully of a man. Not ever. Such things fly in the face of the rest of the witnesses to Scripture. What is Paul saying then? He is saying that ultimate leadership in the family unit is given to the husband. Men and women are equal in the eyes of the Lord. Men and women both share responsibility within their family to raise their children, but the proverbial buck stops with the husband. The direction of the family ultimately is his responsibility to guide. And as such, Paul calls for young Christian ladies in their youth to submit to the godly leadership of their own husband, encouraging them as he guides their family in a way that pleases Christ. And even if he sins and screws up, which he will, no question, even if he sins, she ought not to diminish his leadership or speak badly of him to her friends. These are tough words to hear in our day. I cannot imagine they would have been particularly well received by the women of Crete either. But Paul appends a reason to these instructions. Why are these things important? That the word of God may not be reviled. In other words, it's not simply our own attitudes that it's at stake here. The reputation of the gospel witness to Christ is at stake. Indifference to one's family, lack of submission to one's own husband, impurity, unkindness, these things belong, Paul says, to a sinful way of doing things. These are the things that non-Christian ladies do. And doing such thing, Paul says, while at the same time claiming to be saved by Christ, claiming to be a new creature in Jesus, calls the transforming power of the gospel into question. It opens up the line of attack against the gospel. If your Jesus makes such a big deal in your life, if he has made such a big difference to who you are, then why are you no different from those women over here whom we all know are disagreeable nuisances? Paul says that could easily happen by bad conduct. Why give any credence to such things? Why open the gospel of Christ open to such an attack? Bring glory to Jesus Christ, he says, not reviling. Now, finally, Paul turns in verse 6 to give instruction to the young men of the church. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, brothers and sisters, after the very highly detailed and specific instructions that Paul has laid out for everybody else, the older men, older women, younger women, verse 6 maybe seems rather threadbare, very simple. Young men are exhorted to be self-control, and that's it. It seems simple, and it is simple perhaps, but do not mistake simplicity for unimportance. Do not hear simple and think, oh, I can just think about that for a moment and then set it to the side. Not hardly. Now, again, speaking as a young man myself, I'm not quite 35 yet. I'm still a young man. And speaking as a young man, if there is anything that characterizes young men as a demographic, self-control's not it. Self-control does not normally characterize young men. Restraint does not characterize young men at all. 21st century BC, 1st century BC, 1st century AD, 21st century AD, it doesn't really matter the time or place. We expect young men to be, in a word, stupid. We expect them to be wild and self-indulgent, unrestrained, undisciplined. We expect them to do foolish, dangerous things because, hey, boys will be boys, right? In our culture, we even have a nice scientific excuse. You know, boys' brains just mature more slowly than young ladies. That's why they do all of these crazy things, while the young women don't. Boys will be boys, can't help it. Immaturity, immorality, impatience, recklessness, these things are just normal for young boys and young men. And think about, brothers and sisters, those times that you've looked at somebody and said, that guy is an old soul. What do we mean when we say that? We say that a young man who is an old soul because he acts like a grown-up, because he acts like he is mature, because he wants to be an adult, because he takes responsibility and doesn't live recklessly or dangerously or immorally. We look at a young man like that and we say, that's weird. That is an anomaly. That guy is different. Paul is saying this should not be out of the ordinary for young men. We should never be able to look at a Christian man and say, wow, that guy is odd. That guy is an old soul. He is so different from all the rest of the young Christian men. It should never be that way, Paul says. Youth brings with it passion, it brings with it energy, but youth, brothers and sisters, is not an excuse for recklessness. Passion of youth does not justify immorality. The boundless energy of the young man does not rationalize his sin or stupidity. Titus, then, is to urge the young men, be self-controlled. Be as self-controlled and self-disciplined, self-restrained, just like the older folks and just like your female peers. You don't get to say, well, I'm just a young man, I'll grow out of it. No, Paul says, put your excesses to death. Restrain your tongues. Control your passions. Men you might be, young you might be, but you are men who have been saved by Christ. And that changes everything. Christ lives in you. Put these things to death and be self-controlled. Now again, we cannot dive deeply into this passage, but look for just a moment, if you have your Bibles open, at verses 7 and 8. We see there that in verses 7 and 8, Titus, as a pastor and a teacher, was to be an example of good works, of integrity, of dignity in teaching, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Many commentators think, and I agree with this, that Titus was to be an example for the church in general, but especially to the young men in these things. Young men, then, are to look to men like Titus and imitate them, to model their godly conduct that they see in older men. That way, just like the young women, the young men would be able to defang the accusations, of Christ's enemies by their self-control and their restraint. If I were to try to summarize Paul's specific instructions to young adults in the church, both to men and to women, it would be like this. You have to grow up. You have to grow up in your faith. You must mature in your faith. And again, speaking as a young man myself, I get it. I'm still living it. We are in our prime, in our youth. We have energy, we have strength, we have beauty, mental acuity, passion, ambition, goals. But we also face sins particular to our youth. Sins of pride, sins of self-assurance and arrogance. We have sins of disrespect that we struggle with. Sins of disrespect for and dismissal of older adults who say that's not a good idea. We struggle with sins of presumption, thinking that, hey, we can sin today because we can repent tomorrow. Speaking directly to the younger brothers and sisters, the younger Christians, the young men and women, if you have professed your faith in Christ, then brother or sister, the gospel of God is at work in you now, right now, and in your youth. The Holy Spirit is training you to renounce all forms of ungodliness and to embrace every righteous thought and deed in Christ Jesus. In 1 Peter 4, verse 3, the apostle writes, "The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, to live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Peter is saying there, the time for that stuff has passed. It is gone. This is not the time to indulge in our sins any longer. Younger men and women, no less than our Christian fathers and mothers, we have been saved from these things. Frankly, why would we even want to do these things? Why would we want to engage these things? When to do so would be to throw mud on Jesus' work and to call his holy person into question by our sinful behavior. But on the other hand, young man, young woman, it is a trial, isn't it, to be faithful? It's hard for us to put the sins of our youth to death. Of course it is, because we're still young. We haven't been doing this for very long. Even if you've been raised in the church for your whole life, as a young man or a young woman, you've been doing this for perhaps, what, 20 years, 30 years? That's not a very long time in the grand scheme. Certainly nothing that compares with the 50, 60 years of some of the more mature saints. You don't have the experience yet or the practice yet, but God is gracious to you, and he knows your weaknesses. He sends you help through his Spirit, through his word, and through the example of godly saints who were once in your shoes. God has been gracious to our fathers and mothers in the faith. If we as young Christians will listen to them, learn from their examples, and imitate the gray-haired among us, then God will be gracious to us too and help us to grow. Sisters, there are few verses in the Bible that your peers hate more than Titus 2, verses 4 through 5. What right, they say, does Paul have to tell any modern woman how to manage her own affairs, or that she has to prioritize her husband and children over herself? But these are the words of God. That's why we preach them, and that's why we receive them. Sisters, you are not your own. Christ has bought you, and he has bought you with a price, with the price of his blood. These are the things that honor Christ. That's why he calls you to them. And besides, what women, young ladies, have exhibited Christ to you most clearly, most consistently? Because I'm willing to bet it is the older women, those kind, modest, holy ladies, whose love for their families and respect for their own husbands was obvious. Learn from the example of godly women, and in that sense, pour yourself out for your own families. Learn to do so. And even if you don't have a husband or children yet, young ladies, and that part of Paul's instruction cannot be followed directly, Paul's instructions for your self-control, for your purity, for your kindness, these are indeed something you can practice in your youth. Christ has shown you his love, and this is how he would show love to you as distinctly Christian women. Brothers, young men, you are no more your own than the young women are. Your lives are not yours to command, nor are you the captain of your own ship. Christ is king over your lives. He rules in you, and he rules over you. He's given you a spirit not of recklessness or wild self-indulgence, but a spirit of holiness. And so he commands you, as young men, submit yourselves to his training in self-control. Like a coach disciplines his athletes, like a sergeant his rookies, like a father the son whom he loves. Young men, indeed, You have strength, skill, you are capable of great things. God has made these things for you, has made you to do these things. So don't waste your potential. Don't waste your life on frivolity. Learn wisdom in your youth. Practice self-control while you are young. Lest the years of your life slip away like water between your fingers, and you someday find yourself in the position of the fool of Proverbs chapter 5, where you're sitting at home, sitting at your table, and suddenly you mourn, "How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation." Let that never be true for you, younger brothers. Remember your Creator while you are young, so that you may be godly beyond your years. Submit to the gospel and be real men in your youth. There's a common complaint that I've heard among Christians before, that I've certainly made in the past. I don't know what God wants me to do. I don't know what Jesus wants of me. Well, brothers and sisters, He's shown us very clearly what He wants for us. He's told us very clearly what is good and right in His eyes. Young or old, man or woman, we cannot complain after reading this passage of ignorance. We cannot say, "I do not know what God's will for me is." Here it is. He lays it out specifically for you. Whether you are old or young, a man or a woman, something here for everybody. So then, let us not make excuses for ourselves. Let's not excuse ourselves for choosing not to follow the word. Instead, let us submit to the gospel that we believed in for our salvation. Let us remember that we have received the Holy Spirit of the Lord, and He is even now sanctifying you so that these things become a delight to do and not a burden. Let us rejoice that God loves us enough to train us in our youth and to continue to instruct and encourage us in our old age. Christ has saved you because He loves you. So abide in Him and control yourselves. Practice self-control in your youth or in your old age, so that you may abound in good and godly works, such as are pleasing to Jesus. Amen. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we give You thanks for Your word. And Father God, as we look at this application, we know that we need to turn back to You, and we need to cry out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner, because I have not kept the least of Your commands." But Father God, we look to You and we find grace. We look to Jesus and we see a Savior who has redeemed us from our sins and transformed us by His blood. And so now we pray, Lord, that You would apply these things to our heart. Help us, Father, whether we are young or old, male or female, to learn from Your word, to hear it, and to submit to it. And Father God, as we get ready to come to Your table in just a moment, we pray, Father, that You would use Your word, that You would use Your sacrament to impress these things upon our hearts, but Father, to impress the grace upon our hearts. As we eat and drink of the body and blood of our Lord, help us to remember, Father, that He has died so that we could live, that He has been raised from the dead so that we will have eternal life with Him. We pray, Father, that we would practice these things now, and that, Father, You would help us to grow in them as we await the day when Christ will return. It's in His name that we pray now. Amen. In preparation to come to the Lord's table, I'll invite you to stand and we'll sing, "Savior, Thy Dying Love Thou Gavest Me," number 638. Stand and sing.